I'd like to read from chapter 7, if you've got your Bibles. We'll read a little bit and comment. Maybe the Lord will let us get into the revelation this morning, and maybe he won't. But let's read from St. Mark chapter 7, beginning at the first verse. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat with bread with defile, that is to say with unwashing hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands off, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath this Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, ye hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things you do. And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandments of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, It is Corban, that is to say, a gift, or whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your traditions, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. And when he called all the people unto him, he said unto them, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he saith unto them, Are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, and purging all meats. And he said, That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within and defile the man. I'd like for you to especially notice that Jesus enumerated a few things, saying that from within, out of the heart. From within, out of the heart. If you'll notice, he says, from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. Here he is telling the Jewish people that it isn't the things that are from without that defileth the person. In that, even Paul said there's nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth the thing to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But he instructs them very carefully that sin is a spiritual thing. That sin hath to do with your thoughts. I say this so often, it is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, the writer said, that saves us, but an answer of a good conscience toward God. You can make all the attempts that you would like to put away the filth of the flesh, but that isn't going to do you any good in the sight of God, because God is a spirit. God is looking at your innermost being. He's looking at your spirit. He uses the terms that the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord searching out the inward parts. So he says, God desireth truth in the inward parts. Notice this. He said it is thoughts. That's where your trouble is. casting down imagination in every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. It is thoughts from within, out of the heart. He said, proceeds evil thoughts. What kind of thoughts? He enumerates some of them. Adulteries. You look on a person to lust after them, you've committed adultery already with them in your heart. Fornications, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, and an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. I want you to notice Jesus said all of those things defile a man. You know, we don't like to accept that, but that is true. If you will look around, you'll find the trouble with the people today is that they are filled with evil thoughts. You know, the one thing that God said when he looked down in the days of Noah, God looked down and he saw the foolishness of man. And God, after having brought the judgments upon mankind, you know, he realized that in destroying all of it, all of man's environment, all of man's surroundings, he come to realize, as we would say, speaking on a human level, even though we know God knows all things, all of his works are known unto him from the beginning, but on a human level, as God sought to think, even as when he personified himself in the Lord Jesus to be like a man, God come to realize, as we would say, that there is nothing that is without that can defile that man. And that there was not anything without that was causing the trouble. I believe that God purposely did that, not for his sake, because God knoweth all things. But I believe that God did that so that we as people would realize that God could not be blamed for any of our shortcomings. That it is nothing, or there is nothing, in all of the world, in all of the handiwork of God, that is causing us to sin against our Maker. You know, we love to blame it on conditions and environment, isn't that right, or people? But in reality, if we'll go back and observe the Scriptures, we'll find out that God completely done away with everything to where man could see that it was not anything that God had done that had made him sinful. But after God had completely done away with everything, put man on the other side of the flood, there was nothing left in that Peter said the old world perished with water. The world had passed away. There was nothing that man could point his finger to and say, God, you're responsible. God looked down after the flood and God said, man's thoughts are continually evil. I'll never destroy all of my creation anymore. I'll never destroy mankind anymore. I'll never do away with all of these wonderful things anymore. Because it isn't man, and it isn't my act of creation, there is something that has infiltrated man's mind and man's heart, and this thing has become a middle wall of partition or a barrier between man and me. And man's heart is continually evil. And from this, we get the beautiful understanding of our great apostle Paul. From this we see what Paul called the revelation of Jesus Christ. For Paul, the great apostle, seeing these things and understanding these things, looked far beyond the writings of the written page into a world of spirit and ascended up into the third heaven, and became acquainted with God and God's ways and God's desires. And like Moses that ascended up into the mount, he began to talk face to face with God. And he began to understand. And so then, Paul, having observed all of those things, understood all of those things, he comes back and tells us that it is man's thoughts that is the problem. So he uses the term casting down imagination. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. For he said, we are in a warfare. But he said, the weapons that we use, all the weapons of our warfare, they are not carnal. But he said, beloved friend, they are mighty. We've got a mighty weapon, he said. It is not carnal, but it is a mighty weapon. It is a mighty tool to fight with, as we say. It is a mighty weapon. The carnal warfare doesn't compare with it. But our warfare is mighty to the casting down of strongholds. And then we say, what kind of stronghold? You know, men go to battle, they fight, they come to a fort, they can't overthrow it. Like in the days of Babylon, it was so powerful they couldn't penetrate the walls. It was such a great fort. It was such a great stronghold. But one day God sent a king that could do it. God prophesied of him before he ever come. And God gave him the wisdom and showed him how to do it. You know, he pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that Savior, that Christ that's in our heart, he has the know-how. He is the great king that can overthrow the strongholds of Satan. For our weapon is mighty to the casting down of strongholds. And we say, where is the stronghold of Satan? The stronghold of Satan is within the realms of human thinking. It is set up within the realms of human logics. So then the stronghold of Satan, the Bible says, this weapon of our warfare can overthrow the stronghold of Satan, even to the casting down of imagination. Now somebody would say, Brother Pike, you mean to tell me that this thing that we call imagination, that is an evil thing, and that is one of Satan's most powerful weapons? Even to the casting down of imagination. And every high thing that is in our thinking, that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Oh, my brother, do you know the knowledge of God? Have you ever found the knowledge of God? Solomon said, keep searching and you'll find the knowledge of God. Have you ever found the knowledge of God? The world is ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of God, which is the knowledge of truth. They go to seminaries, they go to colleges, they go to school all of their life. They live in research. Scientists are continually searching. But they never discover that great knowledge of God. Someone would say, well, Brother Pike, how is it that they cannot do that? Because God, according to the Bible, God has said it abundantly and above. All that we're able to ask, are all that we're able to think. Professors cannot think in that realm. Great scientists who have mighty minds cannot enter into that realm because it is abundantly above, not just a little ways off from them, but it is abundantly above all that the professor can think. Abundantly above all that the great scientist can think. Well, God has made it abundantly above all that they can ask or think. But the Bible said, though eye hath not seen and ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of men at any time the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Yet he says that he hath revealed it unto us. He hath revealed it unto us by his Spirit. Though it is abundantly and above the human concept so far as their mental capacity is concerned, yet God has made it a revelation. In Christ Jesus, he had revealed it, and he had called it the revelation of Jesus Christ, having revealed it unto babes, such as will learn, if we hunger and thirst after the things of God or righteousness, we shall be filled. So then, through Christ, God hath brought it down to a place to where we can understand it. Now is made known to the church, Paul tells us. the manifold wisdom of God even to heavenly places. What a wonderful thrill it is to know that we are in a different dimension, that we are in a different world. We're not dealing with do's and don'ts. For as Peter said, it's not the filth of the flesh that has contaminated us. It is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh that will save us. We are made subject to vanity, not willingly. It was not my desire to be here. I had nothing to do with God creating me and placing me in this world. I'm not down here by my choice. There was none of me. I couldn't think because I didn't exist. But God, who is the great and mighty God, even from everlasting to everlasting, God conceived this great thing called a human being. Therefore, he created a human being. And today the earth is overrun, as we say, with human beings. God did it. Therefore, it was all God's plan. God did that. That's why I do not believe that there was some mistake in the garden. I do not believe that that was a haphazard thing when Adam and Eve fell from the presence of God. I don't think that that was something that just creeped up on God that God couldn't handle. I believe with all of my heart, before Adam and Eve was ever put in the garden, that all of that was the planned and foreknowledge of God. If that isn't true, how is it the Bible said that we are saved by the foreknowledge of God? If God foreknew out here what I was going to do and what you're going to do, then it's obvious in that he did foreknow this far along, extensively speaking. It is obvious that he did because the Bible said that we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Then it makes me to believe that anything between this that he saw and that that is called him that he also saw, which is the fall of mankind. Don't you think he did? So then the Bible said all of his works are known unto him from the beginning, which means that whatever happened in the garden, it was the works of God, and he knowed it from the beginning. But you would say, Brother Pike, God didn't do that, but the Bible said God created the evil, God created the good. God hath his way in both. God works all things after the counsel of his own will. Isn't that right? So then we see God knew all about this thing that was going to contaminate mankind. God subjected him to it. God put him down here in this world. God made him relative to sin and to ugliness and to the filth and these things down here. Somebody would say, Brother Pike, then didn't that defile the man? It could not defile the man. There was no way it could defile the man. You say, why then did it not defile the man? When I say it didn't defile him, I'm speaking of God's people. I'm speaking of those that God foreknew, and I'm speaking of the elect of Christ. It did not defile them. The reason is because mass humanity as a whole did not know anything about godliness. They did not know anything about righteousness. They didn't know anything about holiness. They didn't know anything that God desired and wanted. They didn't understand that. How then could you take a little baby that is undeveloped, that is immature, that doesn't know anything and doesn't understand anything? How can you take that precious little child and pounce on him with cruelty and demands, saying, because you've done this and you've done that, I'm going to really pour out my wrath upon you? How could you do that? Nobody that's sane and sober could do a thing like that. It would take an insane person to do a thing like that. So then God, knowing that man was innocent, knowing that man could not help it, knowing that man was not to blame for it, God did not punish them for it. God knew that man did not know his desire. If man did not know his desire, how then could he perform it? How then he could say this is wrong and that is right? Isn't that proven in the fall at the garden when the beast enticed Eve, and the beast said to Eve, why, God knows that you're not surely going to die. Isn't that right? God said, Adam and Eve, the day that thou eatest of the tree of knowledge, ye shall surely die. Eve heard it. Adam heard it. But to become a real knowledge of understanding, it did not. It is obvious that it did not, because who is more pure than Eve was? Who was a more virtuous woman than Eve? Who was more loyal to her companion than Eve? It is obvious that she didn't understand. And like a little child, she was enticed away from God in the strength of her understanding, which was her husband. And the beast said, thou shalt not surely die. Not surely. But God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall become as gods, knowing good and evil. Now you see the proof of it right there? There's the proof of it. In other words, you don't know now, and God can't punish you now. But oh, my brother, sister, you just come to know. The Bible said it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. That is, you are really in the hands of God when you come to know and when you come to understand. And the Bible said that servant that knew to do his Lord's will and committed things worthy of stripes, he shall be beaten with many stripes. Whereas that servant that knew not to do his Lord's will, he committed things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten, but with few stripes. That is, the stripes that he will receive is to harness, to guide, or that is, reins of love shall be put upon him in mild chastisement, to correct, to show him the way. Friend, when you know God's will and you know God's way, and then you do things that's wrong, God will tear you to pieces. Somebody would say, well, I don't believe that. But the Bible said, beware ye that forget God, lest I tear you into pieces. All nations that forget God shall be turned into hell. Isn't that right? So then we realize that when we fall into the hands of a living God, it is a fearful thing. It is a fearful thing. Adam and Eve, like little children, had to be processed. God had to process them a little bit at a time. So then what did he do? Paul said he made them subject to vanity. He made them out of the dust so that they would be relative to this side of life, as we would say. Yet he exposed them to the Shekinah side of life. That is the wonderful glories of God, the beauty of the garden, the radiance of full life, or the overshadowing or the illumination of the wonderful glory of God. He exposed them to that, and they become illuminated with the fullness of life. But then he put over in the shadows the ruler of the darkness, Lucifer. And he let him come forth out of the darkness, that is to say, out of the carnal reasoning. For the Bible refers to darkness, spiritual darkness, as being thoughts. The world of darkness, a knowledge of evil, ever learning, never able to fathom the depths of the bottomless pit of human reasoning. The Bible tells us not to lean to our own understanding, but to trust in the Lord with all of our heart. How do you understand what I'm saying? So then, that darkness was there. That great pit was there. And out of the pit, as Revelation says, there rose a great smoke. And the locust came forth upon the earth. That is the evil spirit that has infiltrated man's heart. So then, out of this, come forth the sting of death, for in their tails they had stings like unto scorpions. And the sting of a scorpion is death and is tormenting. So out of this great darkness, that reasoning of ungodliness, out of that comes forth Lucifer, that one that was the son of the morning that's been cast down. Out into the darkness, that one that exalted himself through pride, self-will, his own ideas about career and ambition, doing what he wanted to do according to the lust of the flesh and the desire of human passions, not being controlled by godliness nor listening to the way of God. He does that today. Out of the pit, out of the darkness, he came forth to inhabit man's body because he was in the dry places, in the darkness, we say. He was at that time just in the darkness. That when we say darkness, it means cut off from the knowledge of God in his own ignorance, in his own way of debauchery, his own life, his own thoughts, engineering his own way of life to the extent that he thought that he was supreme, and yet God, having created the evil, had his way in what Lucifer was doing at all times. Still does. But out of that he came and he began to talk to Eve, saying, "Thou shalt not surely." This is always the way the devil does it. See, God will tell us something, and God will say, "Now don't you do that because that's wrong. Don't you think that way because that is wrong. I don't want you to do those evil things. And if you do, you're going to get in trouble. You're going to suffer sorrow and heartaches and the loss of your loved ones, poverty and disappointment and death." But then the voice of the old deceiver, he says, "But not truly, not altogether like that. I must be reasonable," he'll say. "We know that he's God. We know that he says such and such, and, you know, it could happen. But it doesn't really mean it's going to happen. It just may happen." And so off they go, taking their chance. Off they go, listening to their own human reasoning. And remember, your human reasoning is infiltrated with the mind of Satan. The mind of Satan. The writer said, "I'll set no evil thing before my eyes." When you set something evil before your eyes, Satan hath told you to do that. From the infiltration of your heart, you've done those things. Because that's Satan working in your human instrumentality. He's took control of it, and he savors or loves the things that be of the body, of the flesh, of this present world. He loves that kind of thing. Because you're born into this world, you're relative to this world, you're born into sin. Therefore, he just loves the things of this world. Through the lust of the flesh. And so Eve, the Bible said that as Eve looked, the fruit was to be desired. She looked, and as she saw it, It was luscious looking, as we would say. It was fruit to be desired, and especially in the sense that it would make one wise. So she decided that on the strength of what the beast had said, that she would give it a try. "See, not surely, Eve, not surely, not surely. But God said, Eve, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But the liar and the father of a liar took the word that God had spoke, turned it around in her mind, perverted it, reprogrammed her mind with his own way of thinking, and said, not surely. Thou shalt not surely die. There shall be something that will happen to you. You'll become his gods, and you'll know good and evil." And so it was. God didn't deny that. God didn't deny that because that was a statement of partial truth. God didn't deny that. He knew there was some truth involved in that. And it is a fact that Satan had a knowledge that Eve and Adam did not possess. That being, as we would say, a supreme creature. That is, being elevated into the heavens. He had come to know something that men did not know. It is a positive fact that he did. You say, how can you account for a statement like that, Brother Pike? Because he said, "Ye shall become as gods," and just as quick as Adam and Eve had partaken of that forbidden fruit, God said, "Now they have become as one of us. They have become as one of us." Wasn't that the plan of God? Now I wonder this morning if you've got just a few minutes to examine it and to look at it. We talk about the rent veil. Let's just examine the thing for just a little bit. And let's examine the realms of human reasoning, human logics. Let's look at it from a godly standpoint this morning. And let's see just what kind of a lesson that we can get out of it to apply to our hearts and lives as to the way that it will affect us concerning our eternal destiny and our future security. Let's just look at it for a minute. In the garden, Eve partook. The fall came about. Now they were made out of the dust, and they were relative to the dust, but overshadowed by the Shekinah of God. Here we see, before Eve does this, before Eve comes into the picture, before Eve is created, as we say, we see no one but Adam. No one but Adam. It is obvious that before Eve comes on the scene, there is no problems. There is no distance between man and God. Adam is there, but there is no distance. But just as quick as the woman comes on the scene, problems start. Now, why is this? One thing is because Adam, being created in the state of life or elevation that he was in, had the overshadowing of the Shekinah of God. And he was not inferior to Satan. He was not weak towards Satan. He was a great, as we would say today, a great masculine person, a great he-man, as they would say today. Yet he wasn't like Dad in the natural. He was normal. But yet he was super in the sense of the overshadowing of that great, wonderful illumination of God's glory. He was not inferior to fallen angels, and they could do nothing with Adam. But when the weaker vessel came, when Eve came on the scene, that was the weaker part of Adam. And in the weaker part, Lucifer, he took full advantage. He worked through the beast. And working through the beast, he used the brain of that beast to project himself to the intelligence of Eve. And as he worked through that thing, he took full advantage in that Eve had no knowledge and that Eve was completely dependent upon her companion. This is where the church gets into trouble today. We think that we know and we use our own reasoning and our own understanding. And God warns us. He says, I am the head of the church. I'm the one that has the understanding. I'm the one that's not inferior to Satan. You are inferior to Satan except you be one with me. If you become one with my strength and my glory and my power and my knowledge and my understanding, then you too will be as one that is not inferior to fallen angels. That's why the Bible uses the terms that the woman should not go bobbing her hair off. She shouldn't shorten her hair, because the Bible said the government shall be upon his shoulders. Upon his shoulders. A woman's hair is a type of the glory of God. See, when a woman bobs her hair off, shaves her head, it signifies that she has rejected the ordinance or the government or the control of her husband, which is her head. So then the church world, when they lean to their own understanding, they're rejecting the spiritual covering of God. The thing that God had placed on Samson was his seven locks that represented the church ages. It represented the glory of God. It represented a finished product. We use the term that at the end of the church ages, the light shall be sevenfold. Wisdom has hewn out its seven pillars. So then we see, when the hair was cut off of Samson, that Delilah had control of him. That is, the weakness of the flesh had taken over. Satan had lured him. Lustfully, through passions, had mastered him. And the covering of his glory was gone. How did Delilah do it? She did it through the weakness of his flesh, the woman part. She evaded the masculine part, which was God, the spiritual life, and the instructions that was put in Samson's heart. She got around that and she deceived him through the lust of the passions. The same thing happened to Adam and Eve. Satan worked on the passions. And he deceived Adam through the weakness of his flesh. Today, the church is the same way. Satan works through the beastly part, that outer part of you, which has never yet been changed from mortality to immortality. He does not dare to tamper with that inner part of you because it's too powerful, it's too great, it's too strong. Like a wolf pouncing on a lamb, he'll pick the little ones from among you. He'll run from the shepherd. He's a coward. So then, he worked through your human part. He worked through the weakness of your flesh. And the first news you know in talking to you and communicating with you, he's got you to listen to him like Eve did. He's got you to reason. And that which is growing upon the forbidden tree, that fruit of lust, that fruit of human desire, that fruit of covetousness will become so bright and brilliant and appealing to you till all of a sudden this tree of life that God placed on the inside of you, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, you'll sidestep the knowledge of God and quit feeding from the wonderful fruits of life and you'll turn to that fruit of death. How many of you know that angels cannot die? And in the spirit, we are angels, or as angels, all that are in heaven are as angels. But how many of you know that the flesh can die? And that that is a tree of death. Anytime you partake of the natural ways of life, or if you partake of the carnal side of life, Paul tells us that that is human reasoning that is infiltrated from the birth or the creation of the world, the fall. That is the human mind, the beast part of us, the unregenerated part so far as the redemption is concerned, the change. Paul tells us that that is infiltrated with the mind of Satan, with the thoughts of Lucifer, with thoughts of darkness, and it is death because the sentence of death is upon it. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. You know that if you drink poison water, you'll die. If you drink good water, you'll live. Isn't that right? And poison is in that body, and it has the sentence of death in it. But if we could come to the place, as I ministered this sermon the other night concerning the faith, if we could come to the place or the faith of Christ Jesus, the knowledge of God, to understand that Christ Jesus tasted death at Calvary for all of us, then, brother, we could understand that we are free from the human body. We are free from that part that was the weakness of Adam. The Bible said the man was not in the transgression, but the woman was in transgression. Therefore, the woman should be under obedience. And even in the New Testament, Paul says, as also saith the law. He doesn't change it. A lot of people say, well, when you come to the New Testament, Brother Pike, that makes a difference. Because the woman was placed under the obedience and subjection of mankind because of the curse and the fall. And the Bible said, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. When the curse was lifted at Calvary, Christ lifting it for us, it took the woman out from under the curse. Therefore, she is no longer subject to the man. But if you'll notice, Paul having the revelation, he carries it on over. Let the woman keep silent in the church, as also saith the law. He said there's been no change in it. Now, why is that? For the simple reason he was referring to the flesh. He was referring to the flesh. He was saying that for Christ, who is the head of the church, and the church to be one, that the church must continue by the law to be subject to the power of its control, its head, the husband or the government that's upon its shoulders. Now, this is the beautiful thing of Christ. Is the woman then free from the curse at Calvary? She most surely is. If she is not free, then the church isn't free. Because the church is represented by the woman. The fact that the church is free from the curse of death proves the woman is free. But there's one thing that we've got to remember. How does she get her freedom? Through her head. She is not free as a woman of the world. She is still under the curse. Because the world isn't free by the death of Jesus Christ. Only those that believe in the atonement, that become one with Christ. That is when the woman gets to the place to where she's one with her husband. She desires to be like her husband, one with her husband, in that her husband is one with God. Then she gets the freedom of the great, wonderful power of God that set her free through her head. Her head has access to it. Therefore, through her head, as we would say, God in Christ to us. Father, make these one even as we're one. Through Christ, I have access to freedom and eternal life and happiness. Therefore, the woman shall be saved if she continues in childbearing in subjection to her head. Now, we look at the rent veil and we say, Calvary, the rent veil. I made a statement last night to the brethren, yes and no. Then you say, that is confusing, Brother Pike. But it's not confusing when you understand. Calvary, the rent veil, the rent veil. Was the veil rent in twain? If so, what do we mean by the veil being rent in twain? We've said this a number of times. Jesus, his body, he said to his disciples before his death, he said, destroy this body. Destroy this body. Yet he didn't say body, he said temple. They said and asked him about the temple. So long it took to build it. Many years. Jesus said, just destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And his disciples certainly did not believe that. They said, but it took us so many years to build this. Now look, we know you're great and all that kind of thing. But you're talking about building something here that many men labored on for many years. Now, and the Bible said they didn't understand that saying. But when he was resurrected from the dead, though it said they did not understand that he spake of his body, yet when he was resurrected from the dead, they understood. And the Bible said the veil of the temple was just rent in twain. That is, it was rent in two. All of a sudden it just rent just like that. When we say rent, they understood who was spiritual, but they that were not spiritual did not understand, and neither do they understand even until today. But the Bible said in the reading of the Old Testament, the veil that was over Moses' face is still over the hearts of the people, even until this day, which veil is done away with, are taken away in Christ. And I say this again to you. If you remember, the woman, when she come to Mary, she had a veil over her face. And she did not dare to move that veil. That veil she did not move until the time of the marriage and it was over and she became his. The reason for that is that veil signified shamefacedness, humility, that there was no head. That was the veil of the execution that had taken the head off. As we use the terms, John the Baptist lost his head to receive another head. The law and the prophets till John. Since that time, the head of the law was gone, which was Jesus. And here the Christ has come, which is that out of the flesh or out of the veil of Moses. Whereas Moses was in the veil of the execution was there. So then the woman, which is the flesh, she had that veil over her. If a woman turned her head sideways like this, and you took a picture of her, if she has long hair, you would see her completely veiled unto death. Because the hair has that, it has one meaning one way, her face another meaning another way. This is what God meant when Moses said, let me see your face. He said, I'll let you see my hinder part. I'll make my glory to pass before you, Moses. But no man can see my face and live. So then with this great wonderful thing, the veil of death is seen upon the woman because she is abiding in death. Why is she abiding in death before her marriage? Because her own parents, if they be natural people, she be born to those natural people, then she is of the first birth and she is born unto death. But when she comes to her husband, does away with her name that she had in her first birth, which was relative to the flesh, it signifies in the time and the typical sense that the veil of the executioner is gone. Because in the Old Testament, if a woman done wrong and the man said, I nullify it, it doesn't count. The Bible said God would not count it against the woman. But if the husband says, yea, it be that way, she's guilty, then she had to be punished. I'm glad that Jesus, one day at Calvary, stood up and made the statement, nay, I nullify the thing. It cannot be against them. I say that they are not guilty. Oh, praise God for that. And so then God said, so be it. Nothing against her. If you say she's not guilty, she's not guilty, son. Whatever you say, that's all right with me. Now, it is so beautiful in the courtrooms of today when that lawyer can convince that judge and that judge says, I believe what you said. That settles it. Oh, how beautiful. That prosecutor, the old devil standing in the corner just lurking in the shadows hoping with his warped up way of doing that he can trap you and put you behind the bars. Wherefore the Bible said, agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way, lest at any time he should deliver thee to the judge and the judge to the jailer, and the jailer cast thee in prison, and then you would not come out till you paid the uttermost farthing. Have you got a few more minutes? All right, in listening, here we see one thing. What is that one thing? We can see that the rending of the veil, that is the executional part that had the woman under death, was not to be removed until the husband removed it, or till she removed it for the husband. That her shamefacedness, that we should come to God in humility. As out in the world we have a fleshly veil, we have an intellectual reasoning of human thinking, our human logics, which is not a derivative from our birth in the sense of us being inferior as God's creation, but it is an infiltration, and it does come from our birth in that through Adam and Eve, this infiltration came down through the bloodstream as a heredity thing that all men are born into sin, and that the blood genetics had to be changed with the birth of Jesus. And that this is the reason for the virgin birth. That if it had not been a virgin birth, it would have been the same thing of multiplying, which means male and female, to replenish the earth. And it would have still have been the blood that brought guilt that is referred to as the red dragon or the blood life unto death. Satan's infiltration that brings a crooked and perverse generation called the dragon. But it does come forth of man's birth in that it is in the blood. But this is why it is necessitated by the act of God that, behold, a virgin shall conceive, and she shall bear a son. But Mary said, how can this be, seeing that I've never known a man? Which means that the divine conception comes from God. There is no fleshly passions or lust. For the Bible said concerning Jesus, he was not born of the will of men, that is human desire and passions. He was not born of the will of man. But he was born to the desire and the will of God. How many understand what I'm saying? So then, I believe that anything godly, anything good, cannot come from the flesh. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Never has been but one thing, and that's Jesus. None good but God. He's the only good thing that ever come from the flesh. And when we trace it back, we find out he was partakers of the image, but he was not partakers of the abaseness of Nazareth. That is to say, the corruption of human passions. I believe, as I've made the statement, that true brilliance, understanding, enlightenment, that true brilliance is born out of divine conception. For I believe that whatever we get from God that is right and holy, it has to come from that other world, and it cannot come from the world of darkness. So then when we see this veil of death, we say the rent veil. Here when we look at the rent veil, we say Calvary. Now I say yes and no. Why? Because did the veil really rent in twain at Calvary? Or was the veil rent in twain in the garden? If it be that Jesus' body was the temple, and if that temple at Calvary was rent in twain, when we say twain, into the Bible said he made in himself both Lord and Christ, two. If God then separated the Lord from the Christ, or we say the Spirit from the human body. If God separated the Spirit from the human body by the death of Jesus, then my body is dead but the body of Jesus, buried in water baptism in his name. I am resurrected in the newness of life. I am freed from the old husband of the law in bondage and death. And I am married now to the resurrected husband, which is the Christ of grace. And I am free from the law of sin and death. You know, we brought it out the other night, how that the law was added because of transgression. All that are under the law are in death. That is, they that are out in the world that's never been born again, they are under the penalty of death. They cannot obey the law. They cannot honor the law. They cannot keep the law. For no flesh shall be justified by the law. Therefore, they're under the penalty of death. He that has fallen from grace is under the penalty of death. So then in the garden we say, here was Adam. No, not Adam. Somebody would say, but Adam. No, here was not Adam. Here was the Son of God. For when you say Adam, you go back to red clay. You go back to dust. That's what it has to do with. That was his earthly name for his fall. But the Bible says in the genealogies, the son of, that was the son of, and when it gets back to Adam, it says which was the Son of God. So then it was the Son of God. And who was this great Son of God? He was that great temple that Jesus said, if you destroy it, I'll raise it up in 3 days. Does he keep his word? On days as 1,000 years with God, go from Calvary, 2,000 years of the coming of Christ, that millennium, and then come the great white throne of judgment. Does he raise him up in 3 days? He keeps his word. Adam, the great Adam that goes down, God raises him up in his mass form of humanity and membership. Adam, the Son of God, does this bear out that this is true? It must, because the Bible said Jesus was the second man, Adam. Why would he then be the second man, Adam? Why would God talk about another Adam? Because it is the restoration. When it speaks of the creation of God, it says that Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God. Is that right? The beginning of the creation of God. But when we say Calvary, the rent veil, he made in himself twain. In that he made in himself twain, both Lord and Christ, God by killing the human side of Jesus, that part that's called Jesus, likened to the second man Adam, who was in the beginning the Son of God, being the beginning of the creation of God. When God nailed that body to the tree, when God completely killed out, done away with sin, conquered Satan through annihilation of the flesh. From that time on, I say again, your human part is dead in the sight of God. It's buried in water in the name of Jesus. It's not alive anymore. It's gone out of the knowledge of God to never be remembered against you again. You can't say never be remembered because God can't forget anything, but to never be remembered against you again. Therefore, that other side, which is the Christ side, the spiritual side, that side which is the Son of God side, that side which is the male side that's not guilty, is free. For the man was not in the transgression. Therefore, God never sees your human person anymore as that which is fallen, the beast part that displeased him, that old serpent that's put upon his belly. In that the Bible said, all of your labor's for your belly craves it of you. All you desire is to feed that, you know, that big thing, the entrails of man on the inside like a big coiled up snake. All of the labor is for that, for that. So then we are free from that. John, eat this little book. It'll be bitter to your belly because it'll kill that old serpent, that old human desire. It'll do away with that side of life. Eat all of the book, John. It'll be sweet in your mouth, sweet to your taste. The Bible said, taste of the Lord, see if he's sweet, if he's good. So then, the rent veil. Did the thing take place, as we say? Did the thing take place at Calvary, or did it take place there at the garden? When Eve was taken out of Adam, that was the rent veil. Because he was the Son of God, he was the temple of God, and from that, that was the rent veil. But it was not recognized until Calvary, and that Calvary was a manifestation of it, that all of the world might see and know what had taken place in the fall of mankind, in that Jesus came to be Adam, to die as the first man Adam, to be resurrected as the second man Adam, to make it himself twain one and two Adams, one unto death and one unto life, both Lord and Christ, in that Adam is Lord over all of creation, as far as God putting him over the garden and God putting him over mankind, in that man is born from him. But really, when you look back, God, rather than putting Adam over it, he put the Son of God over it. So he was the beginning of the creation of God. For he was put over it as the Son of God, not as Adam. He lost it as Adam. So then the rent veil is when Eve come out of Adam. That is the approach toward the rent veil. But they're not really rent yet. Because when Eve come out of Adam, they're still one. She's still subject. She hasn't sinned. She hasn't done any wrong. But the day that the serpent that was cast out into the darkness climbed up into the upper lintel, come up into the second rim, the second heaven. I'd like to have elaborated on that this morning if it had been a little different. Come up, work through the weaker vessel of Eve. Then when he got over between Adam and Eve, then come the rent veil. For there was then the middle wall of partition between Eve and between Adam, which signified that darkness or intellectual reasoning had come between God's creation, Adam, and between God, the great Holy Spirit. That's why he made a woman. Otherwise, it'd have been no woman. It was his purpose to do it that way. Now, so we see in that the middle wall of human reasoning, and yet not human reasoning, satanic reasoning, interwoven with what we refer to as the beast reasoning or the human reasoning. A beast does have a soul, you know. The Bible said it goes down. But many of you will come to Calvary, and many of you being numbered with the Moses side, in that the veil is still over your face, in that you're still interested in the lust of the flesh and the covetousness of this world. Many of you will be left in the darkness. You will be left in your own human reasoning. You will be desiring only that that satisfies your belly and your flesh and makes you feel good in the natural. Jesus said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He saw the infiltration. He said, "You love the things of this world. And if the love of the world is in you, the love of the Father is not there. The flesh must die. The old serpent must die. There must be a resurrection of the Christ within you. He is the hope of glory." You must become dead to the things of this world. They that belong to Christ have mortified the flesh with the deeds thereof. Now, if the Lord will help us, and maybe we can't, it depends on your understanding, your desire, your hunger. If the Lord will help us tonight, I'd like to pick up right here at Calvary, the rent veil. And I'd love to take those that love Jesus on over the Jordan into Canaan. Because I have related here those things that pertain to the side of darkness. But Jesus made in himself twain. He was both. For the Lord, the angel of Revelation 10, which has to do with the scarf this morning, had one foot on the land and one on the sea, which means that he stood between two worlds. In this world he had access to, and that world he had access to. Jesus had both of them. And this world here he could hold on to, and this world here he could hold on to, in that it was rent, he could knit them back together as heaven kisses earth, as we say, or the body and the spirit is redeemed. Coming together, he became the bridge over troubled waters. And so then, in this, we see what the Lord was trying to tell us. Thoughts out of the innermost being. Your thoughts is what has killed you. Your thoughts. And tonight, if the Lord will help me, we'll express a little more concerning it to bring it to a greater place of understanding. It just has to be a two-part message. But at the same time, if you don't come with the right understanding, if you go out, and I know you eat, blessed is the nation when the king eats for strength. But if you go out to feed the belly of the serpent, to glutton, to have a good time, to forget about Christ, and you don't go out to eat for the strength that you might be blessed in God's sight and come back to learn, to love, to understand his way, then, beloved friend, if you go out with the wrong attitude, the wrong thoughts, the wrong desire, then tonight, if I do minister, there'll be a veil over the heart of the people, of those people that cannot see to the end of the covenant of God. A lot of things I would like to say, but Jesus said, seeing that you're dull of hearing, I can't do it, because I was shown in the vision that you very definitely, some of you are very definitely not grounded enough. And yet in the vision, it was obvious that those that are causing me problems on the campground was the ones that was causing me the problem in the sense of breaking up the assembly, in that they would not give their minds completely to the things of God because they're on the other side of Jordan. But the tragedy of the thing, of the vision, was that those that were anchored were not anchored steadfastly enough to keep that from affecting them. And with the others looking in the wrong direction, being shiftless, desiring the other way, that those that did that affected the others and drawed them away. You know what? In a service like this, if I was listening as an audience, there would not be enough gold and silver to pull me out of it until God finished speaking. Somebody would say, well, my mind is on this and my mind is on that. That is foolish. My brother and sister, if you leave something like this for anything, you are foolish. When my dad was dying and spitting up blood and hemorrhaging, and they told me, said, you've got to get there. I said, I love my dad with all of my heart, so far as my natural feelings. And I went in the back room and wept, but I said, I cannot and will not come until I have finished my mission for God. Brother, sister, I tell you right now, it's foolish the way that some people do and the way they think. But someday, they'll be very sorry of those things. Let's stand together. A lot of times a person will say, well, Brother Pike, I had to make a decision and I made up my mind. Brother, sister, I say this reverently. I let God make up my mind. I'll let the services of God decide what I'm going to do and what I ain't going to do and when I'm going to do it. Betty and I many times have stayed away from my relatives for long periods of time. Wouldn't dare go until God sent us on a mission for God in that direction where they were at. And then we went. Otherwise, I felt like Abraham did when he laid his son on the altar. When he laid his son on the altar, he laid his heart on the altar. Isn't that right? Why did God make Abraham do that? For one reason. He wanted Abraham's heart, and he knew Abraham's heart belonged to that boy. And he had owned Abraham's heart before he gave Abraham that boy. And he just wanted to make sure that Abraham's heart remained the same. That in giving him that young man, that boy, that it didn't take his heart from God. And old brother Abraham was faithful. God said, I want Isaac on the altar. Abraham said, amen, so be it. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh, blessed be the name of the Lord. God said, no, Abraham, I don't want to touch that which is your heart. That's precious to you, and you're rejoicing over that and loving that. I gave that to you for that purpose. It rejoiceth me, Abraham, that you rejoice in the love toward your son. I'm just testing your faith, as the song says. Faithful Abraham, I'll make you the father of the faithful because of that, not withholding that which was most dear to your heart. But Abraham, I'll have to give my son, the Lord was saying. I'll have to give my son. There's no way I can withhold him. If I withhold him, Abraham, then all of humanity will perish. So then remove him because God hath provided a sacrifice himself. The little ram in the entanglement of the bushes, he cannot escape. Sin has caught him in the behalf of your son Isaac. Lay him on the altar and let your son go free. So then it is a wonderful thought to know that God is so loving and so kind and cares so much for you and I that he has done this wonderful thing. Let's sing a little chorus together. While we were over in Jerusalem, we laid the track or pitched the track over on the rock of the great sacrifice. The faith claiming again that which had been lost. In that he said, upon this rock, and there the site of the temple, Jesus said, I'm that temple. For the Bible said, ye are the temples of the Holy Ghost. Don't defile it, because God will destroy it. He can't dwell in it if you contaminate it. Upon this rock, Peter, even the body of Jesus Christ, I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Contend for the faith of this rock by which you are sanctified. Shut up under the law until the revealing of that great, wonderful faith. How beautiful are the things of God. You know, I think of it this morning. Reaping in the fields of Emmanuel, diving deep to the deepest depths to get the pearl of great price, digging in the field of rubies. We are gathering the most beautiful, radiant jewels of splendor that ever was. But we're so busy with our thing in life and eating and drinking until we don't recognize the greater values of life. Therefore, that which is less rewarding, that which is temporal, we turn to the beggarly elements of the world many times. For what is a pearl before the snout of a swine? He'll swallow it up, rooted in the mud, and then turn back and rend you too because he doesn't have any understanding. He loves the hog pens and the mires of the world, as we would spiritually say. What is it to a dog that he should lap his own vomit or a vulture. A vulture, he delights in that. It's because of his appetite in the food that he eats. He feeds off of corruption. Therefore, when it comes back, he thinks nothing of it. God has seen the world in such coming in and out of his gates, not with thanksgiving or praise, but all of the tables of God are full of vomit, for the vultures had vomit. And he said, people are in a lukewarm state. He said, I will spew you out of my mouth. Whereas the original rendering is, I will vomit you up. The body of Jesus Christ will not digest filth. You may slip it in among their food, but their system won't receive it. He'll belch it back out. It'll throw it back out. Let's be holy. Let's be pure. If anything have any virtue in them, think on these. Anything be lovely, anything be righteous. I'll set no evil thing before my eye. You'll be glad someday, children of God. You just don't have any idea what it's going to be like when the heavenly treasure that you're carrying in these earthen vessels comes forth and the world sees it. When you unlock your treasure chest, brilliance, the brightness of your innermost being will be so illuminated you'll outshine the noonday sun. And that's the truth. Okay, let's sing together. Oh, there's room at the cross for you. Oh, there's room at the cross for you. Although many have come, there is still room for one. There is room at the cross for you. Sing it with me again now. Oh, there's room at the cross for you. Oh, there's room at the cross for you. And although many have come, there is still room for one. There is room at the cross for you. Slip your hands up with me, will you? Now then, the Bible says, and that it shall come to pass, that whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In working a great work in your day, whereas the writer used the terms that ye shall in no wise believe, even though a man declare it unto you. Yet God is doing it. And in working this great work, he hath said, if thou canst believe, if thou canst believe, if you've never called upon the name of the Lord out of your heart, call upon the name of the Lord. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, and with his mouth, confession unto salvation is made. So then, call upon the Lord while he is near. Call upon the Lord while he is near. Call upon the Lord while he is near. You say, is he near, Brother Pike? The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and men have pressed their way into it. For God, speaking of the righteous, hath translated us into the marvelous kingdom of our God. Brother, sister, love him with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. Become as one to be interwoven with his glory and his majesty. For all that you can receive as you reap in the fields of Emmanuel is going to be so precious to you. For eye hath not seen it as of yet, ear hath not heard it. The world doesn't know, or they would come hard after it. But you do know, for he hath revealed it unto you by his Spirit, to the extent that there is a divine precipitation of his ever wonderful love. Though we know in part, understand in part, yet when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away with. And part shall be swallowed up in perfection. Charity being the bond of that perfectness, even Christ, the tie that exists between the body and the God of our soul, which is the Spirit, having interwoven us together in his oneness. It is so rich and wonderful. The greatest story ever told. I was thinking of Brother Vince. He's planning to write a story of our life. Said he felt led of God to do a story of our life. And him and Brother Gerald is going to collaborate in doing a story of our life. And I thought it was really something, born under the sign of the Virgin, or having to do with Virgo, the Virgin. And at this time, the beauty of the Christ child coming forth from the land of story. You're his body, you're his members. This world is just one great story of history. His story. But something is about to take place, and something has taken place, and something is taking place. But many are not able to see because of the intellectual interwoven veil of human reason and logics, of their own thinking. Living in the world of theory, they never approach unto the world of facts. I don't desire to be a great theologian, but I don't care for theory, because sometimes theory don't work out right. It's a hit and a miss. But in the world of facts, I desire to be a minister of the words of truth. I'm going to pray with you just for a moment. And I want you to believe. Jesus said, when you pray, believe. If you've never called upon the name of Jesus, don't wait too late. When the angel of death begins to choke out the very life that's in your nostrils, in that man's breath or life is in his nostrils, when it begins to choke it out, if you've not made the change over to that divine way of life, that life which is in your soul, then as a beast you die. There's no more to you. Well, let's make the divine change and get over the Jordan, brother, sister, and change from the realms of human faith to the realms of God faith, eternal faith. Let's believe as we pray. Can you? Don't miss this great, wonderful event. I say so often, you might have missed many things in your lifetime. But beloved friend, let me encourage you. Don't miss this great, wonderful turn of event. For there has never been the like. No, not in the history of mankind. Don't miss it. Whatever you do, be prepared, be ready. For in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. And the whole world is not aware that at this time, as a thief of the Word of God, he is slipping in amid the darkness of the night of human reasoning. And he is stealing away the soul and the jewels of splendor. God is doing it. God is doing it. Do you love Jesus? Father, Lord of heaven, in the wonderful name of your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, I do humbly beseech thee by the mercies and the bowels of compassion of so great a God that you remember this audience. Father, help them to have wisdom and understanding. My God, let us not be ignorant. Let us not be willingly ignorant, God, that we will not do the thing that we know that we ought to do from day to day in calling upon the name of God, in reverencing, having reverence to the house of the Lord and to the things of Christ. Let us know that we'll pay for all of our foolishness and our unconcern and our irreverence. So will our children, our families, and them that we love. But Father, let us reverence your sanctuary, not only the building that we stand in and praising your lovely name, but Father, this building of the temple of this body that Jesus spake of. Oh Lord, that we might reverence thy sanctuary, not to make this body a place of money changers, as our only thoughts are to make money or to get worldly gain, in that our only thoughts, Father, would be for our own personality and appearance and our convenience through life. Father, may it not be like that at all. But may we be holy temples of virtue and righteousness. And oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. I feel your lovely presence, my God. Oh, Ramanda Ramasayam. I feel your lovely presence as it goes up to heaven, Lord, carrying the soul of mankind into the very atmosphere of the Almighty God in the heavenly places. I feel your presence in my innermost being as it fathoms the depths of the deepest human desire, and oh God, ascends to the highest height of the human concept and imagination, exceedingly above and beyond and greatly below the depths of human ability to fathom that which they cannot see or understand, Father. I ask you to heal this morning. Father, may you heal. May your spirit, O God, may it go out to the audience as I pray. And may you heal, for I feel you healing right now. For I know, Heavenly Father, that it is not by power nor by might, but it is by your spirit, even your spirit, and the kind, gentle words that you spoke. Thy faith hath made thee whole. May it be so in our hearts this morning, Jesus. To all that can hear or see, all that can believe, may they have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying unto the church. And may they believe. Oh, Father, heal, Father. And I feel you healing now. And forgive, move afflictions and sin. Move, eradicate everything that is unlike Jesus. Do it for your glory, my Father. Do it for your glory. And to glorify the name of your only begotten Son, the lovely Lord Jesus Christ. Do it in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Let's sing this little chorus together. Can you sing, I love him? I love him. I love him because he first loved me. And he purchased my salvation on Calvary's tree. Sing it again now. I love him. I love him. love him because he first loved me.